Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Is so relevant to our lives today, the circumstances that surround the church today. I have a book called America's Ark, The Only Safe Place for Americans Today. It's by Pastor Dove. And I met this man in Israel on our last trip, and he said he was going to send me his book. He did. And on the back cover of it, it says, "Is this the same America you remember? What is the cause of all the trouble, and where is the USA headed?" In the Bible, the Lord gives a prescription for his people that will heal their land. But what happens when they refuse the cure? And then he goes on, "During these perilous times that are engulfing our land, you will find the only place of safety revealed in the pages of this book. Gold, guns, and a house in the hills stocked with food is not the answer. Only the safety promised in the Word of God will protect us." Father, those are the days in which we live. We live in a day, Lord, where perilous times have come. We live in the midst of so many things that are happening in our nation. And Lord, the world is a dynamic and very dangerous place. And yet, Lord, you provide an ark of safety for us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a treasure of promises that we know will be fulfilled, that we can hang on to. But Lord, as we look out into the horizon, we see there is a storm coming. There is judgment that's coming upon the wicked, upon sin, and upon evil. And we see that wickedness, that sin, in the midst of our own nation, just as it's been in the midst of nations in years past and over the centuries. And so, Lord, we ask, Father, that you would help us and teach us and equip us to know how we as believers, we as Christ followers, are to live in such times as this. And so, Lord, as we study your word from the prophet Amos, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, encourage us, strengthen us today to be, Lord, shining lights in the darkness, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. It says in verse 1, "Hear this word which I take up against you, O a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left in the house of Israel." So the people of God are singing. They're singing, "Happy days are here again." And the Amos is singing a funeral dirge. He's bringing up lamentations while they're singing and rejoicing, because like we've talked about, the people of the nation of Israel at this time were experiencing great, great prosperity. The economy was good. Interest rates were relatively low. The stock market was at all-time record high. And life was pretty good. But Amos says the spiritual condition of this country is going to be judged by God. And look at the judgment that's going to come. He says 1,000 will be in a city that's taken captive, but only 100 are going to live out of that 1,000. That's 1 out of 10. 90% of the population of the northern kingdom would be destroyed. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." And God still offers hope to his people, even in the midst of coming judgment. He said, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll seek me, you will live. Look at verse 5. "But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over Beersheba, but For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. So Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, these are all places of idol worship in the land. And the sad thing is each one of these places that are mentioned, at one time, they were places where God sovereignly had met his people. They were places of holy remembrance, and they had been turned over and corrupted now to idolatrous worship and to pagan altars. And instead of seeking the golden calves of idolatry, God implores them. He says, seek the Lord of heaven and earth, your creator. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So he talks about the creator and the things that he's created. And these are constellations, obviously, that are very well known and very familiar to these people, even probably more than to us, because they saw them so much more brightly in the sky than we do. And he rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you have not dwelt in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. So God tells his people, look, ignore me, and judgment is coming. But if you'll heed to me, if you'll listen to me, seek me and live. Do what is right. Have compassion on the poor and the needy among you. So the people had come to a height of prosperity in the nation that they hadn't experienced for a couple of hundred years. But God is saying, you aren't going to enjoy this prosperity very long. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So he says, hate evil and love good. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is what? Yes, it's the beginning of wisdom. And so to hate evil is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is also to hate evil. So we live in a day, though, this is why Amos is so relevant to us. We live in a day when you and I are receiving great pressure not to hate evil, but rather to tolerate it. No, rather to celebrate it and embrace it and to encourage it. But he says to hate evil and love good. And today we live in a world where you're told you're bigoted, you're hateful, if you don't love evil. How sad is it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is also to hate evil. And we are living in a day and an age of fools. Fools. They don't fear the Lord. They don't hate evil. And they want you and I to join them in their foolishness. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all your streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to weeping. Now, I find it interesting. Remember, we talked about how Amos had some contemporaries that were prophesying at the same time as he was prophesying to the northern kingdom. Do you remember any of them? We mentioned a couple specifically. Anybody remember? You got to think back. A couple of weeks ago, you didn't know you were going to be tested on your memory, did you? You remember any? Hosea, good. Who was the other one? Jonah, very good. Hosea and Jonah were also prophesying at the same time. We also talked about the fact that Isaiah was right about this time as well. But let's look at Jonah. He's a great example. What happened with Jonah? God had called him not to the northern kingdom of Israel. God called him way up north to Assyria, to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, to the Ninevites. And remember, he had a message similar to Amos, but actually more harsh than the message God's prophesying through Amos. He's like, in 3 days, we're wiping this out, you know? And so, or 40 days, and we're wiping this out, and the whole city was going to be in judgment and come against catastrophe by God. And what happened? They repented from the king all the way down to the animals, even fasted with sackcloth. And they wept and mourned over their sin. And God turned judgment from them. So here's the thing. If God responded to the repentance of the Ninevites from the message of judgment, wouldn't he much more have responded to repentance if his people would have humbled themselves in Israel as well? But they did not. So here are the Ninevites that are repenting, and judgment is stayed against them. And here's Israel refuses to repent, and judgment is coming. The Ninevites could actually rise up in judgment against them and say, look, we heeded the word of the Lord, and God was merciful to us. It says, in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is that day of the Lord to you? It shall be darkness and not light. So notice the dichotomy. Because of their sins in which they were living, the day of the Lord, which they had hoped for, they were hoping for this, because there are many prophecies of a promised kingdom, of a great nationwide revival that would result in the light of God and the glory of God encompassing the whole earth. We know some of those prophecies. We've studied them and read them. And they're looking at that saying, the Lord is even going to do greater, more wonderful things for us and our nation. And God is saying, this nation is so full of idolatry and sin. The day of the Lord is not for you going to be something great and a marvelous thing. It's going to be a time of calamity. Thank you. And judgment. And it's going to be a time when you're going to be weeping with sackcloth and mourning. So for the wicked, the day of the Lord is a fearful day. But for the righteous, the day of the Lord is a glorious day. Isn't that interesting? So we look forward to the day of the Lord with anticipation, because we want him to return and establish his kingdom, and that righteousness would rule and reign on the earth. And when Jesus returns, what a great and glorious day that'll be. But it won't be a glorious day for all the inhabitants of the world, will it? Revelation chapter 6 talks about this. It talks about the sealed judgments. And when the sixth seal was open, he says, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves. Now, imagine in your mind what's actually taking place as I'm reading these things. And the rocks in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so there is coming a day of judgment on the earth. And we've talked about this, that end time, last time, tribulation period of 7 years that's coming upon the earth. And it's going to be a day of judgment. And it's going to be a day of the wrath of God being poured out. That day of the Lord is going to be a terrible and awesome and fearful day for the inhabitants of the earth. But the people in Israel, they were looking forward to the day of the Lord, thinking that God was going to bless them in spite of their sins. It doesn't matter, because we're God's chosen people. He's going to bless us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our sins. But they were wrong. It shall be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. And so God is telling his people, you are literally going to jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. You think one thing, but it's going to turn out even worse than you would ever imagine. And then he goes on in verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, he says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. So God wasn't interested in their outward motions of religion. What he wants is the inward emotion of worship. They were people of ritual that had no reality. They were people that were going through the motion of religion, but they didn't have any motion or heart that longed for God. God was looking for a people whose heart longed and ached for fellowship with him, whose heart was touched for him, who desired to be in union and to be pleasing to the Lord their God. He goes on in verse 24, but let justice rain down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? Now, this is an interesting passage right here. It gives us kind of a picture of the wilderness time, the wilderness wanderings of Israel, we didn't know about in other sources. Did you not offer me sacrificing and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, house of Israel? Yeah, they offered sacrifice and offerings. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness and the pillar of fire and the cloud? Oh, look what else was going on. You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, he says, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So they were actually worshiping and carrying with them idols during the wilderness wanderings. Isn't that astounding? Now, once again, we need a map. So let's have a map here. We're going to kind of show what's going on in the minds of the people. Because remember, kind of with Amos, you got to read the book of Amos with a map. But Denise is shaking her head. Where is that map? So here's the nation of Israel. Here's Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. Here's the southern kingdom, with Jerusalem, its capital. And Amos, remember, is prophesying to the northern kingdom, particularly to Samaria. But he's also has prophecies, and we're reading them today, O House of Joseph and whatnot, where he's talking to the whole of God's people. And remember, we started out in chapters 1 and 2, and we hit all these judgments that God was prophesying against these nations around Israel. And Damascus is one of them. So Amos had already brought forth a prophecy of judgment against Damascus. So they're thinking, the people of God are thinking, well, God's going to destroy Damascus. He's going to destroy Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Philistines, and the Phoenician areas. He's going to destroy all our enemies around them, and happy days are here again. And what is spoken of here in verse 27 is God says, I'm going to send you not to Damascus, which was their main threat. The main concern was Damascus coming in and conquering the northern kingdom. God says, you're worried about Damascus. I'm going to take care of Damascus. Your problem is going to come north, much further than Damascus, which is what? The Assyrian Empire, which is right up here. And so that's what God is telling him. You think you know what you're afraid of, but the Assyrians are coming. You're not going to be safe from your sinfulness. They thought, oh, these other people, the Assyrians are going to take care of all these bad guys, and we're going to be safe, and we just can continue like we continue. You've heard that saying, the enemy of your enemy is really your friend. Well, God is saying, the enemy of your enemy is coming to get you too. No, he's not your friend at all. And 40 years later, it's interesting that he refers back to the 40 years in the wilderness, because basically he's saying 40 years from now, judgment is coming. It's almost like I'm giving you a generation to repent, and you wouldn't. And so in these last days, he's bringing his people back to the land of Israel, just like he promised. He promised the nation that, yes, I'm going to scatter you about, and this is what he's promised, and he did. And then he says, I'm going to bring them back. And we're going to talk about those prophecies as we get further on in the book of Amos. But here comes warnings of the coming judgment, verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, who trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. So he's saying, woe to you who are at ease in the two capital cities in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Mount Zion or Jerusalem and Mount Samaria. And the people thought these two cities, Jerusalem and Samaria, they thought they were so strong and so well fortified that they were impregnable against the Assyrian armies. They had walls, they were in strategic places, they were on mountaintops, and certainly Jerusalem had the temple. It had the Ark of God's covenant. The very presence, the Shekinah God, was there in the temple. And certainly God wouldn't allow anything to happen to his ark and his temple. And so they rested in the presence of God in their midst and thought, we can just live any way we want. We don't have to live in obedience to God. We can just do what we want. And so in Samaria, for instance, and we know about Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, how he brought water into the city to stay off some of the times of siege. But also in Samaria, they brought through a tunnel, miles away, they brought water from a spring into the city. So the people thought, we have our defense as well. We've got our military. It's strong. We've got the strongest military around. We can withstand anything that the enemy brings against us. Our walls are strong. Our towers are high. And God says in verse 2, go over to Calneth and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. So he mentions these three cities that were strategic, strong cities in the day. Are they better than these king? Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. So God says, look at all these mighty cities around. They have fallen to the enemy. You think your cities are stronger than they? Who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So the people are sitting back, reclining at banquets, drinking their wine in the house of idols, and they are mocking Amos for his prophecies of doom. You're an idiot, Amos. You're crazy. God's pleased with us. Look at the blessings. Look at the prosperity we're enjoying. You're out of your mind, Amos. God doesn't care about these things that you say. And so they're mocking him. But you know, you look back in history. In Noah's day, as he's building the ark and preaching righteousness, the people are mocking. Moses, when he goes before Pharaoh, they mocked at him. He was mocked for bringing words of judgment. The prophets who brought forth God's word were mocked. Jesus on the cross was mocked as he bore the judgment of God for our sins. Yeah, the message of judgment always is mocked by the wicked of the world. And you and I, as Christians today, we will come into that elite little club of the righteous who bring forth the true word of God, and yet the world will scorn you and mock you. And that's what's happening to Amos. We bring the good news of salvation and freedom from sin and judgment of God, and we are mocked for that message. Amos was mocked for that message. You're in good company. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now, did you notice something here? He says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, because he couldn't swear by anyone higher or anything higher, so he swears by himself. So what God is saying is, this is for surely going to come to pass. This is going to take place. God is using the strongest words he can come up with to say, I'm telling you, this is definitely going to happen. So he actually swears by himself. But didn't Jesus tell us we're not supposed to swear? Remember in Matthew 5, he says, again, I've said to you, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. That's Jesus' word. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, your no be no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So let's talk a little bit about oaths, because it's here in our text, and I thought it would be good to maybe address. There's a couple of things that actually come up in our text today that I thought would be interesting to address. This is one, is swearing of oaths, okay? Why does Jesus tell us not to swear and not to take oaths when God himself saying he's swearing and he's taking an oath? Well, there's three reasons that I can think of why we shouldn't swear oaths. Well, four. One is Jesus said, don't do it. That's not on your list. That's just kind of a no-brainer, but that should be on there too, shouldn't it? One thing is, when we swear an oath, we are putting confidence in the flesh. So don't, you know, some people have this habit of saying, yes, swear to God, I swear to God, or do you swear to God? Don't do that. You're putting confidence in your flesh to perform whatever it is that you're actually swearing to. That's not something we want to do. We never want to put confidence in our flesh. The other thing is how many of us have broken a promise? Okay, I got about 20 honest people in the room. Every one of us have broken promises over our lives, okay? This goes back to when you were a kid too, you know. We've all broken promises, lots of them. I've broken lots of them. Okay, we have all failed. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we swear, we actually set ourselves up for the opportunity for condemnation from the enemy. Yeah. When we make this oath, okay? Because we're putting confidence on our flesh and we're setting ourselves up for an opportunity for the enemy. So don't do that. And the third reason is what Jesus said. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. As Christians, you and I should be a man or a woman of our word. And quite frankly, we should not have to sign a contract and be bound to it. We should be bound to our word. So more or less what I'm saying is, if you make a promise to someone, I'm not saying you can't make a promise. I'm saying we shouldn't swear oaths. But if you just tell someone that you're going to do something, you give someone your word, it should be just as good as a contract, as a Christian, as a child of God. There will be times when you could get out of it. There's loopholes, whatever. I didn't sign a contract. But you gave your word. You gave your word. You said, this is what I'm going to do. You made a commitment. We need to stick with that commitment. That doesn't mean you can't go back and renegotiate that or apologize for being unable to fulfill a commitment that you weren't able to fulfill. But what Jesus is saying is, generally, we should just be people that keep our commitments. Amen? Verse 9, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative is dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. So let's talk about cremation. This is another thing that's come up in our text. It wasn't unheard of for cremation to take place in the Old Testament. You might remember that Saul and his sons were taken and their bodies were taken and they were cremated or burned. It wasn't common, it wasn't widely practiced, but cremation is not prohibited in either the Old or the New Testament. So as a Christian, could you get cremated? Or should you be buried? And people have some strong opinions about that. Some would say you shouldn't be cremated because God's going to one day resurrect our bodies and reunite them with our soul and spirit. And so you shouldn't get cremated because God's going to resurrect your body. But God's going to resurrect all of the dead. It doesn't matter if you were lost at sea and became fish food. You know what happens to fish food, don't you? It becomes fish poop. Now God's got a real problem on his hands, doesn't he? What if you were burned in a fire? We don't think of that with our theology sometimes. So cremation simply would speed up the natural process of decay. From dust thou hast come, and to dust thou wilt go. Okay? We are dust, and we're going back to dust, whether it's 4 hours, 40 years, 400 years. It doesn't really matter. What matters is what happens when a believer dies. Well, when we die, our body goes back to the dust, right? What happens to our soul and our spirit? It goes immediately to be with the Lord. Paul says, to be absent from the body, to be absent from this flesh, I'm present with the Lord. So what happens to our body after we go doesn't really, really matter because we're not in that body anymore and it's not ours. Chris Atkinson posted on Facebook recently that she's an organ donor. So she's going to be dissected and be examined in laboratories all over the place, and her organs are going to go to other people, and some of you organ donors, that's okay, because your body is, God doesn't have to go looking for your organs and all those little specimens you left it. God's got a new and improved body prepared just for you. It's new and improved, amen? And we get that body when? At the time of the rapture of the church. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, now I say brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So my physical body, your physical body, is not the real you. Your soul, your spirit, that's the real you. But your body, let me say this, I need to make this kind of balance. Your body is a precious gift from God. So just because it's not the real you and it is going to go to dust, it doesn't mean that we aren't to treat our bodies as precious gifts from God. So your body is a gift from God, but it's something that's a temporary gift for use here on the earth. When you're in heaven, you're not going to need this earthly body. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to need a spiritual body, a new body, a new creation. And that's what we have as a promise from God. Let's go on. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into its bits, the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow over the oxen? And the fruit of righteousness, yet you have turned justice into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnimim, and for ourselves by our own strengths? But behold, I will rise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. So God tells his people, judgment is coming, the storm is on the horizon, and great trials are going to come to his people. So I want to kind of conclude today's message, because we talked a lot about judgment today. As believers, as Christ followers, how do we steady our hearts in the midst of a storm? Because that's what this book is all about, and that's what we want to know, because we know judgment is coming, and we know storms come. Storm is coming of judgment to our nation, to our world. A storm's assault our lives as well, personally. So what do? We tremble. I tremble, and that's what God is saying. The righteous are trembling when they see the sinfulness of the nation. But the problem was, there were so many that claimed to be following God, claimed to be the righteous of God, that were not trembling. They were not praying. They were not broken over the sinfulness of the people. So here they were, the true worshipers of God were trembling over what they saw and what was happening in the nation. But apostasy was widespread. So how do the true worshipers of God, the righteous of God, how do we respond when we know there's a judgment and a storm coming? It's kind of like the disciples in the boat with Jesus. They're in the boat with Jesus and there's a storm at the sea. It's like, what do we do? And a lot of times we want to start finding oars and seeing how we can paddle back to shore. But really we need to trust the captain of the boat, who's got the rudder in his hand, and he's going to get us back to where we need to go. And so I don't know about you, but my heart is troubled when I look at our nation. My heart is troubled and burdened when I look at the church. And you know, the heart of Eli was troubled. Remember when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the enemy, and his heart failed within him. And look at Nehemiah, his countenance fell. Why? Because he was lamenting over the city of Jerusalem and the plight of the people and the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And in the people of Amos's day, they're told of judgment. The judgment is coming. So how can the righteous steady their hearts in the midst of the storms that we face, either in our nation or how about individually? So let's look at three things. There's many, but I picked out three. One is, I think we need to always be mindful that there is no trial that assaulted Israel or Jerusalem that did not have God's permission. So the trials that were going to come of judgment on Israel and Jerusalem, no trial was to come against them that didn't have God's permission. And it's the same with our lives. Remember Job. The enemy could only go so far with Job. He couldn't go beyond the boundaries that God set up in Job's life without his permission. And what's awesome is the book of James tells us in James chapter 5 that God actually had an intended end to bless Job when he came through the storm and the trial. So you may be facing a trial in your life today. God always has the plan to bless you as you come through to the other side. But there is no trial that you face in your life or I face in mine that doesn't have the permission of God. Remember, Jesus spoke to those who came against him, and they were going to crucify him. And he says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." More or less, there's nothing that touches our life that God is not aware of, that God isn't more powerful and has an end of blessing us in spite of and through it on the other side. And so number two is, though troubles come, the Savior of God's people never left them. And so God is telling the people through Amos, though trouble is going to come and destruction is going to come, even 90% of the people, the wicked of the people, are going to be destroyed. Those that are righteous are going to preserve their life, and I am going to be with you. Even though you're going to be carried away captive and you're going to be another land, tremendous trial, I am still with you. I am faithful. I have not left you. I'm not going to abandon you. Same thing for you and I. We may be coming into trials. We may be in a trial. God says, I'm with you. I'm present in the midst of your trial. He doesn't forsake his people. He doesn't forsake the church. And he doesn't forsake you. I love Exodus 33, where God promises, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's for me, who can be against me? And the third thing to remember when trials come to us that we see from the book of Amos is that ultimately God's kingdom is going to rise from the adversity that it faces, from every adversity. And ultimately, Christ's church is going to be victorious because Christ is the king of his people against every and any enemy that assails against it. Remember, Haman plotted to destroy the people of God, and he was hung on the very gallows that he had built for their destruction. And Jesus put it this way, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I love what Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God has got a, he's on your side. He is for you no matter what is against you. So you might be in the midst of storms, or you might feel like life is getting you down, or what's happening to me? And God says, no matter what we go through, no matter what we face, nothing comes to our lives that he doesn't allow. And even whatever the enemy brings against us, he can work to good, and he can bless us through it because he's God. Amen? Let's pray. Let's stand. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you that you are God and that, Lord, we can trust you in the midst of the storms. And there are some here today that are going through storms. Lord, there are some here today whose heart is grieved and burdened as we see the wickedness and the sin of our nation. We resonate with the words of the late Billy Graham, who said, if God doesn't judge America one day, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that our nation is sliding rapidly into judgment and into sin and destruction. Lord, what are we as your people to do? How should we respond? How can we trust you and live righteously before you in the midst of the storms that confront us personally and confront your church and our nation, Lord. Teach us these things. Help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully in these dangerous but yet very exciting days. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.